Good evening. It's good to have you back this evening and to be able to come together to study God's Word. We're finishing a lesson that we began this morning answering questions about our worship service. And some of you have asked me for copies of the outline. You're certainly welcome. Anybody that wants that, let me know and I will get that in your box. And we want to know not just what we're doing, but we want to know why we are doing it. And so we're giving Bible answers or scriptural answers. This is not a list of all questions that could be asked. You can think of other ones, I'm sure. And if you do have other ones and you want to talk with me about that, feel free to do that. I'm listing both this morning and this evening some common ones that typically come up. And we're limiting our questions for the most part to those that can be answered with Scripture. A lot of questions that deal with judgments and opinions will not necessarily have a Bible answer for that, and we're limiting those that typically where we can turn to some scriptural support for that. And again, moving through this rapidly since we began with this morning, but just a little bit by way of review. You know, sometimes when people ask why questions about the Lord's church, someone might say, well, I don't know. And we need to know. We need to learn what the Bible says about what we do. We don't want to be in ignorance. There are different times when Paul would say, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. He did not want them to be unknowledgeable or unknowing. And then he would follow up with something that they need to know. So we need to know what God's Word says. We don't want to go from the standpoint of, well, the Church of Christ has always done it this way or that way. If the Lord's Church has done something, it needs to be done because of God's Word, but we don't want to have sort of like a, well, it's just the tradition, this is the way we've done it. We want to be able to answer with the Word of God. We certainly don't want to say something like, I don't care, or it doesn't matter. It is very important why we do what we do, and we want to follow God's Word as much as we can. And so we want to try to give a Bible answer to these things. A couple of other things before I begin. One is, that you're hearing me this evening answer a question, and you're hearing the final result of my thought process. Sometimes there are several things that go into that. There are several steps that go into that, mental steps. There's several principles that I'm bringing to it. All you're seeing is the final result. And so understand that there are other things that go on mentally in answering a question, and you'll have to do that mental work when you go through the same questions. One area of that involves Bible authority. I did not take time, and I will not do that this evening. I'll mention a few things, but there are things that deal with Bible authority that you have to have in your mind as you're arriving at these answers. And I didn't walk through all of those steps, but those steps are there. I just don't have time to go through all of those things. I was noticing, if you look on the website, back in 2021, I had a whole series of lessons on Bible authority and lessons on generic authority, specific authority, commands, examples, necessary inference, Bible silence. All of those things have to enter in to these answers. I just don't have time to go into all of that for each of those answers. I'll be mentioning a few things this evening, but again, there's a lot there. If you've ever gone to a business and you drop something off like your car, or you drop something off to be worked on and you stay there and you're watching the person, what you're seeing is the final result of his ability to do this or that. If you've dropped your car off and you look out in the bay and they're doing something out there, there are a lot of decisions that mechanic is making and principles that he's working on and knowledge that he's working on. All you see is sort of just the final little thing there. But there's a lot that goes into that up here, and it's similar to what's going on both this morning and this evening. Just understand that. And then another observation that I would make is that these are the way that I would answer these questions. You might use the same verses or something similar, and you might have some other things that you might say or add. Obviously, all of that is good. There's not just one type of wording in order to answer these things. So let's begin this evening by looking at some other questions then that will come up. So we just started in this morning with the Lord's Supper, and we want to continue that this evening. So why do we pray for the bread and for the fruit of the vine, and why do we serve the bread first? Each Sunday, it's always the bread first and then the fruit of the vine. Why is that? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 22, the scripture reading that we had this evening. There's going to be a few questions this evening that are answered with Luke chapter 22, so we will be spending some time there. The answer is just very easy. That's the order that Jesus did it in. In all three accounts, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, he took the bread first and offered a prayer, and then he took the fruit of the vine and offered a prayer. In the absence of any other order, we just use that order. And not only that, but if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul repeats what went on, and he repeats it in the same order. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and then a few verses later, he took the cup. And so the order is given to us by Jesus. And in the absence of any other kind of order, we just simply stay with that order. Now, that's how that is easily answered. But while we're here, look at Luke chapter 22. For the men who wait on the Lord's table, all of your comments around the Lord's table are good. And when you're offering up a prayer for the bread or the fruit of the vine, just as a side point, all of the things that you say are good. In addition to what you're saying, all the things that you're saying, make sure that at least there is the element of giving thanks. We will talk about the bread represents this and the blood represents that, and we'll say some other things. Make sure that we're giving thanks to God. Look in verse 17. He received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this," you see. So giving thanks. He did the same thing with the bread. Look at verse 19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So make sure that the element of thanking God is in that prayer. Thanking God for the sacrifice, thanking God for the memorial, thanking God for his love, thanking God for whatever you want to thank God for. But one of the main elements that was there was thanking God or giving thanks. But the bread was prayed for first, and the fruit of the vine was prayed for next. And that actually answers another question, and that is two questions in one: the order, the bread first, then the fruit of the vine, and also the prayer or the giving thanks for each one. Now, here's another question we have. Why do we use unleavened bread and grape juice? There's some denominations in town and other places where they will actually use a fermented or alcoholic wine. Why do we use unleavened bread and grape juice? And the Mormon Church will use unleavened bread and water. So why do we use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine? Well, again, look here in Luke chapter 22. We have bread mentioned, and then look at verse 18, the fruit of the vine. Well, I'm going to talk about the fruit of the vine in just a minute, but why is it unleavened bread? We'll just back up to chapter 22 and verse 1. We'll just remind ourselves that this was the feast of unleavened bread at drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Jesus and his apostles, before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, back up in verse 14 and 15, look at verse 15, "I desire to eat this Passover with you." They're eating the Passover meal. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, in addition to offering up eating the Passover lamb, they were to have all leaven taken out of their home. Not just for the Passover, but for the whole feast of unleavened bread. And that represented, back in Exodus 12, their haste in leaving Egypt. Leaven takes time to put in the flour or the dough and to rise. And to remove the leaven is symbolic of making haste and showing that we're going to get out of Egypt. So during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and during the Passover, they did not have leaven. So the bread would have been unleavened bread. That's why we have bread that's unleavened. It's not risen up. It's not a big old tall loaf. There's no leaven in there. And so it is flat. Now, with regard to the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the vine is what is mentioned here in Luke chapter 22. And there's a couple of things that can be said about that. First of all, if Jesus had intended for that to be alcoholic wine, first of all, it would be the word oinos. Now, oinos is a generic word that is used in the New Testament for unalcoholic or alcoholic wine. But at least that word would have been used. This is just simply a word that means the juice of the grape that is on the vine. It's not in any kind of alcoholic state while it's still on the vine. So we use a juice that is close to the grape that is on the vine. It's not something that has been stored later and processed and time for alcohol to take place. And another comment that could also possibly be made on that some people make, and that is that since there was no leaven anywhere in their midst, there would have been no leaven or any fermentation added to the grape juice or anything like that in order to make it alcoholic. So it was not any kind of alcoholic juice. Just simply the fruit of the vine, the juice that comes from the fruit that is on the vine. Jesus certainly had a word, oinos, that he could have used if that's what he was intending to use. Even if he had used that word, it wouldn't necessarily imply alcohol, but it certainly does not when you're talking about the fruit of the vine. So that's why we use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Let's look at another question this evening. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper together in the assembly, not individually at home? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus says here in Luke 22, do this in remembrance of me. But 1 Corinthians 11 gives us some details. Does that mean individually at home? Does that mean together? Does that mean in some other arrangement? Well, you have to put passages together. So Luke 22, do this in remembrance of me. And then some of the details are being given as to when, Acts 27, upon the first day of the week. Where, 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together. So remember, this is a very basic fundamental principle. Again, I'm answering a question, but sometimes there's processes and there's steps and there's principles that go together to just simply give a final answer. And one of those steps is you have to put different Bible verses together. Okay? So when you put it all together, you get the day from Acts 20 and 17, and you get the location or the assembly in 1 Corinthians 11. So verse 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper under the conditions that they were eating it in, which was they were turning the Lord's Supper into a meal, and he corrects that. But they were to be doing that in the assembly. Look at verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So we do that when we come together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 17, I'm sorry, that should be Acts 20. Acts 20 verse 17, turn with me there. Acts 20 verse 17, we read this morning with regard to the day. I want to make another comment with regard to the purpose. Upon the first day of the week, that nails down the day, when we were gathered together to break bread. That was one of the purposes of gathering together, to break bread. Notice the purpose there. Okay, so it's the purpose of coming together. Now, this happened during the pandemic. I will just mention this as an aside. I didn't say anything about it then. But sometimes on situations like that, sometimes people feel like they need to go ahead and take it individually at home. That's their business. I certainly wouldn't stop them. But by Bible authority, from that standpoint, you do not have to take it individually at home. If you feel conscience bound to do that, that's certainly fine. But the assembly is the place where that is to be taken. And when we cannot be in the assembly, then we would not need to take that. However, if you feel conscience bound in some situations, bad weather, pandemic, illness, whatever, if you feel conscience bound to take that at home, you're certainly welcome to do that, but we don't have to. So that's why we serve that in the assembly. Actually, that's not necessarily a moot point or a moot question. I remember when the pandemic was going on, Sometimes brethren will ask, well, why haven't the elders made an arrangement for it to be done individually at home? I was asked that when that was going on. And so sometimes people wonder why the elders are not providing for something individually at home. And that is the reason for that, because in the scripture it was always done when we come together. Okay? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday only? I'm glad that we're here in Acts 20 and verse 7. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday only? And why do we partake every Sunday? Why do we not serve the Lord's Supper on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? In fact, probably 20 years ago or so, some churches of Christ actually started serving the Lord's Supper on other days throughout the week. There was one in the Texas area that was doing that. Why do we limit it to Sunday? Well, there's a basic Bible principle. Look at Acts 20 and 7. There's a basic, again, there's principles and processes that you bring to this. And one of them is that when the Bible specifies something, that rules out all other things. And so look at verse 7. They gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. That is specified. And when something is specified, then there are no judgments or opinions or options. It's specified. So the first day of the week, of course, is Sunday, and that rules out all other days. Now, why every Sunday? Well, each week has a first day of the week, and so we call it a necessary inference. They met on the first day of the week. It doesn't have to say of every week. It just simply has to say of the first day of the week, and that implies each Sunday. There's more that could be said about that, but just as a side note, that is exactly how the Jews handled Exodus chapter 20, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It didn't say every Sabbath day. It just said remember the Sabbath. They knew that to mean every time there's a Sabbath, remember that and keep it holy. The same would be true for Sunday. Acts 2. In verse 42 was a Sunday. Pentecost was a Sunday. And they broke bread, Acts 2:42, and then the first day of the week here in Acts 20 and verse 7. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26. This is kind of interesting. I've had brethren say, well, how do we know that it's every Sunday? Have you ever thought about the fact that what if you are baptized into Christ? Could you take the Lord's Supper one time in your life? Well, that would fulfill Luke 22. Do this in remembrance of me. You just do it one time, and you never do it the rest of your life. You ever thought about that? And you made sure that you did it on a Sunday. Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is clear here that it's going to be done more than one time. It's not just one and done. It's, look at it, look what he says, as often as, in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread. So then we got to ask ourselves, well, how often? Well, you've got to put this verse together with Acts 20 and verse 7, and you've got to put it together with Luke 22. So it's got to be on Sunday, and then verse 26 implies that it's going to be more than just once in your life. It's going to be often. And so, what do we say? Well, each week has a Sunday, and so that's how often we do it. And so you've got to put some things together along those lines. But that's primarily why it's limited to Sunday only, and then each week has a Sunday, and so by necessary inference, we do it each week. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Why do we have individual cups? When I read Matthew 26, Mark 14 and Luke 22, it says that Jesus took a cup, singular, but we have different cups up here, so let's answer that question. And this question is actually pretty old. In the late 1800s and early 1900s in this country, there were some brethren who believed, because the scripture says that Jesus took a cup, singular, that it needs to be that way. And they said that you cannot have multiple cups. It has to be one cup. So let's talk about that a little bit. And there are still some brethren to this day who do that. In 2010, when I had an opportunity to stop in with some brethren just south of London on my way to another place, I worshiped with them on a Sunday, and they had one cup. And yes, I partook just like they did, and it wasn't a problem. I didn't get sick. There wasn't a problem. Everything was fine. but they have one cup. And there are some brethren here in the States that use one cup. So do we have authority to have multiple cups? Do we have authority to, it looks like, well, we're just changing something. Well, let's look at it. First of all, Luke 22, after the Passover, Luke 22, 17. He received a cup, and that is one container. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. That would be my first point that I would make. He had a container that had the fruit of the vine, and he said to them, divide it among yourselves. They could take it and divide it among themselves. So the contents of the cup being divided up right there in my mind is very helpful to know that Jesus gave permission to divide it among yourselves. It doesn't have to stay together the whole time that we're doing the process. So number one, it can be divided among yourselves. That is a judgment as to when and how that's divided. You could divide it up in advance. You could divide it up. A man could offer up a prayer and have one thing, and he could start pouring it into a bunch of cups. You could do that. It would take longer, but there'd be nothing wrong with that. You just divide it up. Have it divided. You can divide it in different ways. Okay? Now, if you want one cup, and if the brethren in a congregation decide to that, that's perfectly fine. But what happened in the early 1900s was those brethren said it has to be one cup. And when you have multiple cups, you're sinning. That's where they crossed the line. But if you want to have one cup, that's perfectly fine. But authority for dividing it up, first of all, is in verse 17. But the second thing that we would need to say about that as well is that the focus of this is not on the one container. The container is not a part of this situation. It just is something that's holding that fruit of the vine. What's important is the contents. Okay, that's the focus. It's not on the one container, just like the focus is not on the upper room. They're in an upper room. But that's not the focus of what's going on. That's an incidental. And the container that was holding the fruit of the vine, that's an incidental. What's important was the contents. He prayed for the contents. The contents was what represented his blood. And so it's the contents, not the container. But some brethren, about 100 years ago or so or more, started focusing in on that container rather than on the contents. And the technical term is metonymy, where Jesus, look at verse 17, Jesus was taking something that represents something else. He received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Let me ask you this. Did he divide the container? He didn't divide the container. You can't divide a container unless you break it on the ground and have a bunch of pieces. When he said, divide it, the cup? Yeah, the cup. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the contents that's in the cup. Divide it among yourselves. And then look at what he says in verse 18. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He talks about the bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, this is my body. We talked about this morning. It represents, okay, the bread represents the body. Look at verse 20. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. The cup, let me ask you, brother, is the container his blood? Does the container represent the blood? No. That fruit of the vine, what's in it, the contents, that is what Jesus is praying for. That's what's representing his blood. He's not praying for the container. He's not asking that the container be divided. The container does not represent his blood. It's the contents. This is called metonymy, where it just simply says the cup stands for these other things. So first of all, Jesus said, divide it among yourselves, and that gives us authority to break that up into individual cups. And the focus is on the contents. One other thing that I would say about this as well is, look at verse 19. This is my body which is given for you. Look at this. This do in remembrance of me. This is very important. There's some things about this that are specified. Bread, which is unleavened, that is specified. Fruit of the vine is specified. But when you can't change that. But when Jesus said, do this, the action of doing it can have some choices to it. Okay? We could take some bread and there could be some choices on how that's distributed. We could take some fruit of the vine and there's some choices on how that's to be distributed. So some things are specified. The day is specified. The two elements are specified. But the passing it out, and you just view Jesus around the table. And he's got the apostles with him, okay? And he says, he takes this cup, he says, divide it among yourselves. Well, did each one do something? Did one of them get up and go around and divide it for the other? We're not told. But it had to be divided. So there's some choice there when there is a generic statement, do this, there is some expediency on how that is carried out. So that's something else that you can add in to that answer as well. Let's move on. Why do all members partake of both the bread and the fruit of the vine? In some religions, the priest drinks the wine, but nobody else gets the wine. So that everybody comes up and they get the bread, the little wafer, but they don't get to drink anything. Why is it that all the members partake of both the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine? Because that's what Paul said to all of the members at Corinth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:27. Some of these questions may seem obvious to us, but they are not obvious to the religious world in general. And it's always good to go back and look at these things. Wherefore, whosoever, all of the members at Corinth, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner and so forth. All of these members are doing both. They're eating the bread and they're drinking the fruit of the vine. That's why all of us do that to this day. Why do we serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday night? This came up again around the same time as the one cup and so forth. So when you turn in your New Testament, you do not find a New Testament church meeting on Sunday morning offering the Lord's Supper and meeting on Sunday night and offering the Lord's Supper. You just won't find that anywhere. So are we in violation by essentially adding something? It sounds like, well, we're adding something to the New Testament church. And believe me, I would never want to do that. I don't want to be guilty of that. So it is something to seriously consider. And this is something that brethren are still going back and forth on even to this day. I've been asked recently about this matter. And so it is something that we have to consider. Turn with me to Luke 22:19. Again, back with this matter of generic authority. Do this in remembrance of me. When there is a statement that is generic like that, there can be judgments on the carrying out of that generic statement. The generic statement is, do this in remembrance of me. Some things are specified. The two elements are specified. The day of the week is specified. Brethren, this is the same as the Bible class situation. In the New Testament, you do not find a church that divides up into separate Bible classes. Little children and junior high and high school, you don't find that. What you find is statements that say that we are to teach the Word of God. That there are to be teachers, Acts 13:1, Hebrews 5, when you ought to be teachers, Titus 2, these things command and teach. There's got to be teaching. When there's a generic statement about teaching, then we have some leeway in how to carry out that generic statement. We can have one Bible class altogether, like the old one-room schoolhouse. That would be fine. We can have multiple classes. It's the same here with regard to the Sunday night Lord's Supper. The day has to be the same. It's got to be specified. The two elements have to be specified. But when someone needs to partake of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday, and they're taking those two elements, there can be a time provided for them to do that. You don't have to have, when you have a generic statement, this is important, when you have a generic statement, you don't have to have a specific statement. You don't have to have a specific statement saying, the church at Antioch met in the morning and offered the Lord's Supper, and met at night and offered the Lord's Supper. That's a specific statement. But if you have a generic statement, this do in remembrance of me, that would allow when it's got to be in the assembly, the day has to be the first day of the week, it needs to be in the assembly, it needs to be the bread and the fruit of the vine. But again, like the passing out, there is some judgment and leeway as to how many times we do that. And just one other note on that, and I don't know if this helps or not, but this is just me personally. I personally don't talk about the second serving, because the people that are taking it, it's the first and only serving for them. If you say the second serving, in my opinion, you're already kind of setting yourself up for trouble. Well, where in the Bible does it say two times? It's not two times. It's one time. Each person who's taking it, whether Sunday morning or Sunday night, is taking it one and only one time. But because of the generic statement, this do in remembrance of me, we have an opportunity, if it is expedient for brethren to need that due to personal things in their life and they need to take it on Sunday evening, we have the generic authority to do that. We can't change the day. We can't change the assembly. We can't change the two elements, but we can change the offering of it. The offering of it. The time of the day in which it's offered has some leeway to it. Okay? Why do we sing a song or read a scripture to prepare our minds? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We do this a lot. We'll say, and to prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, in the first century, I don't know of any place where they read a scripture or sang a song to prepare people's minds. So why do we do that? In fact, I have worshipped with brethren where they don't sing a song before the Lord's Supper and they don't read a scripture before the Lord's Supper. And there's very little comments before the Lord's Supper, and that's fine too. The reason we sing a song or read a scripture or make comments to prepare our minds is God does want us to have prepared minds. And so when God wants us to do something and He has stated that, there are expedient ways in which that can be done. That can be done without any scriptures or songs or comments. You could sit there and discern your head and think about the body and the blood, or you could have some other things that would help you. Those are aids, okay? So we do need to have a mind that is thinking about the body and the blood. How do I know that? Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself. This is where your thinking comes in. It's someone who's using their mind to think, literally to discriminate, to make judgments. And you're sitting there thinking about the Lord's sacrifice, His body and His blood. And your mind has to be thinking about that. So let a man prove himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. By the way, look at verse 28. Can you drink a container? I wouldn't suggest it. We're going to have a lot of choking. Please do not drink your container. But look at what the verse says. Eat the bread and drink the cup. Do you actually drink the container or do you drink the contents? That's a great verse to underline to show that we're talking about metonymy. You don't drink a cup. You drink the contents. Okay? So that was my discussion earlier. This is another verse that helps to show that. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks judgment unto himself. Look at this. If he discern not the body, for this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and a few sleep. This is spiritual. But if we discern ourselves, this is where our mind has to be prepared in thinking about the body and the blood. And we're thinking about the bread that we eat, and we're thinking about the fruit of the vine that we're drinking. Our mind's not wondering on what we're going to do on Sunday afternoon, and we're going to go shopping, and we're going to go home and take a nap. We're thinking about the Lord's Supper. We must do that. Now, we can sing a song to help us think, and we can read a scripture to help us think, and we can have comments. So that's why we do that. If a person does not have any of that. And I've been in places where there's no song, no scripture, no comments. Person stands up, takes the bread, gives thanks for it, and offers it. You can still discern in your mind. You can still do that. Those other three things that we do, song, scripture reading, and comments, those help our minds. But you don't have to have those things. But that's why we do those things. Okay? Why do we take up a collection? Let's move now from the Lord's Supper to the collection. We still have the collection and the sermon, and I've got 7 minutes. So we'll see what happens. Why do we take up a collection or a contribution of money? Simply because that's what the New Testament church did. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. They brought their funds and they laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll talk in a minute about what it was used for, but just the fact that we take that up. So they brought things for those that were in need, verse 35, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made and so forth. In Acts 11, in verse 29, the disciples gave in order to give to the needy in Judea. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, every man according to his ability determined to send relief. And 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, that no collections be made. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the passage that we read a lot, God loves a cheerful giver. So that's why we take up a collection. There are going to be needs. There are going to be needy brethren from the contribution. We know from Philippians chapter 4, the preacher was paid from the contribution. Needy brethren were taken care of from the contribution and other things involving the Lord's work. So that's why we take up a collection. Now, why do we do that and we say it's for the members and not the visitors? We say that a lot. Why do we do that? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's simply because the instructions given are given to the members. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so do you. It's the order is given to the members of the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, if you'll turn with me there, the grace of God has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So it's for the members of the church. It's not for the visitors. Why do we do that on Sunday only? We don't take up a collection Monday through Saturday. It's the same as the Lord's Supper. It's the same seven words upon the first day of the week. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. I want to make a couple of other comments. There are some brethren who have actually said, this is actually not a collection. It's something that you're doing at home. I would disagree with that for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul is addressing the church. And secondly, when he says upon the first day of the week, if you were just laying money aside at home, you could do that any day of the week. But this is obviously, when you tie it in with Acts 20, it's when the brethren are coming together to take the Lord's Supper, they're also laying aside. But notice this, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. This is the word, actually, that we get the English word thesaurus, a treasury. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. This is theorizo, to gather together, to bind together, to join together in a common fund. So it's not just simply brethren laying aside some money at home during the week. This is the assembly on the first day of the week. Also, if brethren were just laying some money aside at home, you would still have to get it together when Paul came. And that's the very thing that he's trying to avoid in verse 2, that no collections be made when I come. There's your standing treasury. It all has to be ready to go when I get there. And we call that a treasury, and we get that from that Greek word theorizo, a treasury. Okay. And it's done on the first day of the week, and just like Acts 27, because each week has a first day of the week, we do it each first day of the week. Why do we call the contribution an act of worship? This is interesting. We talk about the five acts of worship. Is it proper to call the contribution worship?
Somebody says, I can see where singing, that's definitely worship. You know, you're praising God, and I can definitely see where prayer is worship. You're praying to God and taking the Lord's Supper. We're honoring Jesus and so forth. But how is a contribution worship to God? All we're doing is collecting some money together, and then that money is used for needs. How do you praise God? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to notice a few verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. One thing that we sometimes don't do is we don't read past chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 are the verses about let each man do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But if you keep reading, the rest of the chapter, he talks about, this is very important, how the money that is given, and it's given to the need, it ends up praising God. That's why we can call the contribution worship. The collecting of the money is not necessarily worship at that point, but when the elders take the money and they go use that for the work of the church, it ends up causing thanksgiving to be made to God. That is very important. So the end result is it returns all the way back around to God. Look at, this is very interesting. Look at verse 8. Starting with verse 8, God gives to us, okay? God gives to us, we turn around on the first day of the week and give it into a collection. From that collection, money is given to either the preacher or needy brethren. It's given to them. But then look at the very next verse. It ends up going back to God. In your mind, just draw a circle. God gives to us, we give to people. Those people in how they are helped and what they're doing, it ends up giving glory back to God. So it's a full circle. So look at verse 10. He that supplies seed to the sower, that's God, who gives to us, and bread for food, shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, you being enriched in everything, God's given to us, unto all liberality, which works through us thanksgiving to God. When we turn around and give that money to those needs, it ends up thanking God. So it's an act of worship. Some brethren have wondered that. Well, how can you call the contribution an act of worship? There you go. Verse 12, for the ministration of this service, that is taking the money for the needy saints in Jerusalem, not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, it helps the needy brethren, but look at this, but abounds also through many thanksgivings unto God. There's your worship. There's your praise. When it gets to the people that it's helping, those people thank God. And by the way, I've had that happen. You don't know this because you don't hear it. But sometimes when we take money and we'll give it to brethren in Ghana or in the Philippines, you don't hear this, but I hear it later. They'll say, thank God. And they're not doing that in a flippant way. We are so thankful to God for the relief that you've given us. They say that to me all the time. Look at verse 13. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, the giving, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. God is praised and thanked. And then one other thing and I'll move on. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. Paul actually uses a word that involves priests who offer up services and sacrifices to God. The liturgia, we get liturgy from this word. But he actually uses a word, the ministration of this liturgia. And that's the Old Testament parallel to a priest in the tabernacle or the temple offering up service to God. So this is definitely worship. It's used for Zacharias and Luke 1 who was in the temple. A serving there. Why is the contribution a free will offering of our choice and not a specified tithe amount? There are churches here in town that have tithe cards in the back of their pew, and you've got to give a tenth or a tithe. My neighbor talks with me a lot, attends one of those here, and talks with me about giving his tithe. Well, while we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that question is answered. The Old Testament tithe was a part of the old law, but when it comes to
the new law, it is as each man has purposed in his heart. You make that decision of what you're going to give. Don't do it grudgingly or of necessity. Do it with cheerfulness, but you determine the amount. There's not a specified tenth or tithe amount. That was under the old law. Let's close with preaching and teaching. Why do we have preaching and teaching in the assembly? Because that's what they had in the first century. On the day of Pentecost, after the church gets started, they continued in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We commonly read this passage with regard to the Lord's Supper, but what happened right after the Lord's Supper? We were gathered together to break bread. Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. And if I don't wrap up here shortly, I might be getting close to that. But the word discourse here is him preaching and teaching the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. I mentioned to you this morning that there are three things in the assembly that are mentioned in chapter 14. Praying, singing, and preaching or teaching. What is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a psalm, there's your singing, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. All of those things have to do with preaching and teaching the Word of God. And if you go on in verses 27, 28, and 29, with regard to the prophets and so forth, this is the presentation of God's Word in the assembly. So that's why we have that. Why is the preaching always done by a male member? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, where we're here, and let's drop down to verse 34. Let's drop down to verse 34. When there is an assembly, when there is an assembly that's both men and women, it's the congregational assembly, and there is preaching that is done, that's the context of verses 26 down through verse 33. In that context, when you're in the assembly, and there are people presenting the Word of God, that's 26 through 33, as in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, let women keep silence in the churches. It's in this context. I've had some brethren say, once a woman comes through the back door, the verse says, keep silent in the church. You don't say a thing. I asked the brother one time, and this actually caused a problem. When we were at Springfield in the early 2000s, a man said, a woman shouldn't speak in the church. That's what the Bible says. I said, well, does your wife sing? Yeah, she sings, but she doesn't need to speak in the church. Well, does she say amen? Yes, but she shouldn't be speaking in the church. In other words, yeah, my wife can say some stuff, but she can't say other things. He's not understanding this verse. This verse is in a context. What is the context? You got to start back with verse 26. In the assembly, when speaking is being done, that's the kind of speaking that she's not supposed to do. Look at verse 34. Let the women keep silence in the churches. Look at this. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. What kind of speaking? It's the kind of speaking that is mentioned in verses 26 through 31. In fact, even some men had restrictions placed upon them in speaking. But the women, especially, it's the speaking that is being done in the assembly where there is a presentation of the Word of God. And so that's what preaching is. It's number one in the assembly, and it's a presentation of the Word of God. And in that setting, Paul says, I permit them not to speak. There's other things that could be said there in verses 34 and 35, but come with me now to 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says the same thing there. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. It's a certain kind of speaking. So when you read 1 Corinthians 14:34, just tell yourself a certain kind of speaking. It's the same thing when we turn here to 1 Timothy. Paul is not going to use the word speak. He's going to use the word teach. But you've got to ask yourself what kind of teaching. So let's look at it. After talking about their character and their decorum and their adorning and their modesty and all of those things, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I permit not a woman to teach. Now, if you stop right there, you would say a woman can never teach, ever. But you've got to finish the rest of the sentence. It's a certain kind of teaching. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man. It's the kind of teaching that would exercise dominion or authority over a man. That's the kind of teaching that Paul says, I do not permit. And by the way, in both of those passages, underscoring your Bible, he said, I do not permit. I do not permit. But it's a certain kind of permission. In this case, it's teaching that exercises authority or dominion over a man. What kind of teaching is that? Well, it is the kind of teaching that is done when you preach the Word of God. How do I know that? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 is a good example of this. When Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, the work of the preacher, and talking about what they do in preaching, he says in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Preaching and teaching in an assembly where there's men and women and where there's the presentation of the Word of God, it necessarily has an authority component to it. And so that's the very thing back now in 1 Timothy 2:12. That's the kind of teaching. It cannot be teaching that exercises authority over someone. And preaching does that. Preaching does that. If you've ever wondered why, when I proclaim the Word of God, and men, when you stand up here, Wednesday night talk, anytime you're preaching the Word of God, you have an authoritative element to that. This is what the Word of God says. You have to do this. It has to be done with authority. You have to do this, or do not do this. That's what preaching is supposed to be, Titus 2:15. And so, because it has an authority component to it, that's the kind of teaching and preaching that cannot be done by a woman, because she would be putting herself in an authoritative position over a man. And that's why she is used in so many other good ways, teaching children, teaching young people, older women teaching the younger women, Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos. But you cannot preach and teach in a public assembly where you are doing authoritative speaking. That would be forbidden by 1 Timothy 2:12. So that's why it's always a male member. And there's the Titus 2:15 that I related earlier. Why is preaching based upon the Word or the Bible only? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4:2, that is the limitation placed on anyone standing in this pulpit, young or old. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. We're not going to have entertainment and fun and games up here and good times. It's preach the Word. Now, there are some ways in which that can be carried out. You can use a PowerPoint or not. You can use an overhead projector or not. You can use illustrations or not, but you have to preach the Word. That is what must be done. And that's why we don't ever have lessons that are not Bible-based. Why do we have a scripture reading or read scripture during the sermon? I've been trying to read some scriptures this evening. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. When Paul was talking to Timothy, he was preaching at Ephesus. Paul said, till I come, give heed to reading. That's in his own personal life. But then look at the next statement. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. There are some things that he does in his personal life. Verse 14, the gift that is in him. Verse 16, his own teaching. He looks to himself. But when he's doing something publicly, he needs to remember that. In verse 13, the word reading here is the public reading of Scripture. He is supposed to engage in the public reading of Scripture. So that's why it's good to have Scripture readings and the person reading Scripture during the sermon, because Paul wants public reading of Scripture to be done in the assembly with other brethren. And then I believe this is the last one, if I'm not mistaken. Why do we always extend an invitation at the end of preaching? Well, that was the practice of the very first Gospel sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. When Peter finished that sermon, it said, with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In fact, an invitation is actually implied in all of the Gospel sermons. I think about Philip and the eunuch.
He preached Jesus, but as they're riding along, the eunuch said, "Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" There was a connecting of the dots between Philip preaching Jesus and I need to be baptized. And along that way, Philip is going to tie in Jesus with baptism, and he's going to say, "You need to be baptized," which is a form of an invitation. So when the man sees the water, he says, "Well, here's some water. What does hinder me?" So even in the other cases of conversion, it's implied that brethren were told, "You need to do something." And so that's why we have an invitation, and that's why we extend an invitation.
Well, again, you might think of some other questions. These are common ones that pretty much take us through all of the things that we do in a particular worship service. And I hope that this has helped in some way. If you want a copy of my notes, you're welcome to those things. We need to know what we do and why we do it. I appreciate the little extra time this evening to spend with that. As I said this morning, God wants us to worship Him, and what a great privilege that is. We serve a great God. We were studying this morning in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel is great, and we have a privilege to serve a great God. But we need to do that in spirit and in truth, and that begins by us being a Christian and a faithful Christian. We will always extend the invitation. I hope we never take that away. When I was in Texas in the mid-90s, there were two churches in town, and the other church began to toy with the idea of getting rid of the invitation. And they did eventually. And they had their reasons for this and that. But I think it's really unwise not to encourage people to be saved. And one of the things that was said back then was, well, we know everybody that's sitting in the audience. And that's true. I know the spiritual state as far as who has been baptized or not. I know that, and you know that. So in that sense, we do know some things. But we don't know what's in everybody's life. You don't know that. You don't know what's in somebody's mind. And you could have a whole group of Christians out there that have been baptized, and you can look around and say, well, that person hadn't been baptized and that person hadn't been baptized. That's true. You can do that. But all of those brethren that have been baptized, you don't know. There could be sin in their life and you don't know it. To say we know what everybody's state is, I think that's just very unwise to do that. But that was one of their arguments. We already know what everybody is or is not, and so there's no need to bring up the invitation every time. I wouldn't do that. There could be a member of the church sitting here tonight with sin in their life, and they need to come forward and repent of that. We don't know. I hope that that's not the case, but if it was, we offer that invitation. So I believe it's best to keep that, because we really don't know what is in everybody's heart and mind, and we always want to give anybody an opportunity to come. And so as we stand and sing this song of invitation, if we can assist you in placing your life into Christ through baptism, or if you're a child of God who has done some things and you want the prayers of the saints to help you turn your back on that, we can help you with that as well. Why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?